Hello, everybody. Welcome to God Chat. This is our first podcast introduction to the study of the Bible. But before we start, I need to explain a little bit of who we are. We're part of Revive. Revive is a project that's calling everyone to die. Not literally, but spiritually, psychologically, and emotionally. Die to their old self, old ideals, old conceptions, old perspectives, old sins. Revive aims to reveal the true character of God, to lead people of all ages, Christian, non-Christian, atheists, to a close encounter with the most beautiful person in the universe. We started our project about 2-3 years ago, here in Lincoln, Nebraska, and we have part of the project is our gathering called God Chat. And God Chat is a weekly gathering where we sit down in a group and we discuss the Bible. We are bilingual because the founders of Revive, me being included, are Brazilian. And we have a lot of Brazilian friends that are part of our group. But because we live here in the United States, we thought that we also needed to do something in English, and primarily in English. But we haven't had a lot of people in our gatherings that speak English, so I decided to record this podcast here to help those friends of ours that are Americans or that speak English that want to listen in to our studies. So before we start, I just want to share a few things with you about God Chat and about what we believe. We have a statement of faith that can be found in our handout, and that handout can be found on our website, reviveproject.com. And if you're listening to this, you most likely are already there, and you can just click on those handouts, and they're in a PDF format, and you can just open it up and follow along with this presentation. We have at the top our statement of faith. I'm just going to read it to you right now. We trust the reality that God is love. 1 John 4:8. Love is other-centered, not self-seeking. The full representation of the love of God came in human flesh, through the person of Jesus Christ, who created all things in the universe by the word of his mouth, lived a life of service to humanity and saved us from our sins, our rebellion, our own desire to live without him. By his death and resurrection, we have assurance of a future without pain, hurt, and selfishness. We also trust the ancient scriptures, and they hold the evidence for the story of the dispassionate God. How he intended the world to be, what happened to get the world in the mess that it is in, and if this mess is ever going to end. Throughout these studies from the books of the Bible, we will see enough evidence that can give us assurance God loves us deeply, has won the hearts of most of the universe except for this little planet, but his light is shining on the heart of humanity brighter and brighter each day. As restored followers of Christ, we'll also show outwardly how to live a life of other-centered love, helping others in physical, material, emotional, and spiritual need. So before I begin, I'd like to talk to God right now. Dear God, thank you so much that we have the opportunity to learn about your love, about your grace, your forgiveness, and your passionate pursuit of each and every one of us. We'd like to understand how to study the Bible, so help us as we go deep into your word right now. Bless our hearts and our minds in Jesus' name. Amen. So the intro that I have spelled out here today, basically saying that the books of the Bible show us and explain to us the mess that we're in and what God has done. But if these experiences weren't collected, the world wouldn't have known the evidence about God's true character. But a question is raised. Why do we trust the Bible? The first question that we have in our presentation here is, do we have the right collections of books in the Bible? Because when we talk about Scripture, if you are a Christian, you usually go for this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All in Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. But what books are being referred to as all Scripture? Many Bibles have a lot more books than just 66. And some of these Bibles have many different books sprinkled throughout. Could we say that all Scripture is inspired if there is a Bible out there with 72 books? You know, those other books are called the Apocrypha. And I'll tell you in a minute why they're called the Apocrypha, but these books were all found in the King James Version until 1827, almost 200 years, until British and Foreign Bible Society decided that they didn't have enough funds to keep them circulating. But before then, Luther had decided to put these books from the Apocrypha together in the middle of the Bible that he translated into German because he thought they were interesting to read, they were interesting to analyze the world of the followers of God, but they didn't really teach Christ as well as other books. And they're called the Apocrypha because of that very reason, because they're not considered books that have the same authority as the books that were selected for the Bible. And many people may say that their Bible contains the inspiration of God because of the way they interpret the verse we just read. But if you look at the original language in Greek, it helps us settle into the real meaning of the verse. The importance is the use that those writings, those scriptures have, not the fact that they're collected and bound together, because other translations, the New English Bible, which is a Catholic translation, reads like this: every inspired scripture has its use for teaching the truth. And if you think about that, every inspired scripture, that doesn't necessarily say that everything that's in scripture is inspired. But what they meant to say is that, you know, there were a lot of books circulating at that time. And Paul, who wrote this letter to Timothy, he was probably mentioning that very fact. He was saying, you know, you're seeing all these other books. There are a bunch of different gospels going around. And you've probably heard, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter. There were so many other different gospels that were being attributed to real followers of Christ, but in other writings for sure. And so, you know, this is one thing that Paul told Timothy, that, you know, every scripture that is inspired has its use for teaching the truth. And how do we know what is inspired and what isn't? Well, we will get to that in a little bit. But 2 Timothy, you know, within the whole context, it says this, starting at verse 14, chapter 3. But for your part, stand by the truths you have learned and are assured of. Remember from whom you learned them. Remember that from early childhood you have been familiar with the sacred writings, which have power to make you wise and lead you to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every inspired scripture has its use for teaching the truth and refuting error, or for reformation of manners and discipline and right living, so that the man who belongs to God may be efficient and equipped for good work of every kind. So you see here that Paul is telling Timothy that from early childhood you've been familiar with the sacred writings. You know, they have power to make you wise, to lead you to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So right there, there's a red flag. If there is a book out there that's saying that salvation comes from anything else other than faith in Christ, it's not an inspired book. And a lot of these apocryphal writings have a lot of these things embedded in them. That's why they're called the Apocrypha. For Orthodox Jews, though, you know, even before the New Testament was written, they believed there were only 29 books that were inspired. And they divided them this way. They divided them by the law, which is the first five books, the Pentateuch. And they are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the prophets, and they measured them by the standard of the law, which were obviously the first five books. They're Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Interesting that, you know, the book of Joshua and Judges are considered prophets. And then they also divided them, the other books, they're called writings. And they are obviously, again, measured by the other previous two collections. They were the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So going to the second question, how did Jesus see the Old Testament? Because, you know, if we think about who has the authority to tell us what are the right books of the Bible, that would be Jesus. And, you know, did he uphold these 29 books, all these three collections? Did he think there were more books that were supposed to be included in the canon? Did he think there were less books? Well, look at this verse right here, Luke 24, verse 44. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled. See, Jesus acknowledged the different canons in the previous verse, but sometimes they shortened it. They clumped them all together. Sometimes they called the whole Old Testament as the law. So, you know, there's a lot of that that is included in here. And we think that is very important that we look at these things specifically about Jesus. For example, you know, there's other verses that you should jot down that are not on our sheet here, but Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where he says, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. So he used those terms. He used the law and the prophets, but he didn't say writings. But, you know, then he said in the same sentence, you know, nothing will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So he said the law, but then in the context, he's talking about the law and the prophets. I think it's safe to assume that he meant all those 29 books. Another one that you should jot down is John 10, 34 and 35. Because he said, you know, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And this is obviously a quotation from Psalms 82, 6. So again, he said law, but that was quoted from the Psalms, which were, you know, the writings. And then in verse 35, Jesus says, Jesus answered, we know that what the scripture says is true forever. You know, he believed that the whole Old Testament was developed in those three canons. And then other ones that you should look at are Isaiah 8, 19 through 20, and then Zechariah 7, 12. And they all, again, kind of clump up all those books into what they call the law and the prophets, the law and the testimony, or just the law. And, you know, if you have those 27 books, and then or of the New Testament that is considered canonical, you get 66 total books in the Bible. And I could go on talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha. Many of them were written between the Old and New Testaments. They resemble some of those chosen books in the canons. They, have a lot of similarities in certain situations, but they are very different in others. They talk about trivial things. There's a lot of magic. There's a lot of allegory. There's a lot of mystery. Some stuff that goes against Jesus' teaching. And so if we actually go back and read and study all these things, I think it would be very beneficial. In fact, before I digress too much further in this, in our blog, reviveproject.com, if you click on our Bible study and then you click on dialogues, number 6 of our dialogue is called How Can We Trust the Evidence? That one, or Where to Find the Evidence, I'm sorry, number 6. If you find that one, there is a dialogue that we had that talked about this entirely. And there's also a handout that specifically tells about all these details. So anyway, number 3 here from our question now is, how do we know we have the words accurately preserved and accurately translated from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? Again, go back to that presentation because it's a lot more detailed. But there's a quote here from Frederick Kenyon, one-time curator of the British Museum. He says, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries." Okay, so now we go to number 4, and it's talking about how we study. How should we study the Bible? Okay, so if you figured out that you have in your hand a sacred book, a book that you're supposed to follow, and you have the 66 because you've studied and you've concluded that no other book kind of holds up to the 66 that are in the Bible. Let's say you believe in the authority of Scripture and you believe you need to follow it. Well, how should we study? Well, the first thing we need to do is talk about context. There's a quotation here that comes from an unknown author. At least I don't know who the author is, but it says, "A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text." So think about that for a minute. You know, we all have, if we are Christians and if we grew up in the church, we have all these proof texts that help us come up with doctrine. And yet, if they're out of context, then it might be a really bad thing. For example, if you read Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, it says there, and it's talking about tithe. This is the context, okay? This tithe, God told the Israelites that they were supposed to give back to the temple and to the Levites 10% of what they produced. And so, you know, it was talking about taking the tithe to the temple. But if your journey was too long, it says there that you could replace all your stuff from the tithe. That, again, wasn't money. You could exchange it for silver. And then it says here in verse 26, "You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Okay, so again, this is talking about you can take the tithe and buy strong drink or alcohol and rejoice before the Lord. If you take this out of context, that's exactly what most people are going to say they wanted to do with the tithe. Because they say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it. There's all there's to it. Except that they're not looking at the context. And this is very important. And we could spend a number of hours just talking about the context of this verse, talking about the context of what tithe means and strong drink and how the Bible deals with alcoholism in the scriptures or just drinking alcohol. But again, that's for another topic. But what we need to understand here is about the context. That's very important. Second thing we need to understand is that God meets people where they are. And the verse that we have for this comes from Exodus 21:10. And then it says here that if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. Okay, hold on a second. Most Christians believe that you're only supposed to have one woman as a wife, not polygamy. Why did God say, if a man, instead of saying, no polygamy allowed? Why did he do that? I believe that it was because he couldn't lead them any faster than they could go. He had to concede to their hard hearts. And that's exactly what Jesus says here in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 8. It says, some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? They asked. Do you notice that the immediate question after Jesus says that they were supposed to be one, immediately they asked him, so why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce? I mean, that's the logical explanation or question, because you say, well, if it was allowed at one time to divorce, why are you talking about here that, you know, they shouldn't be divorced? They're supposed to be one. Well, Jesus says, and look at this very carefully. He said, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts. But it wasn't what God had originally intended. Wow. That's incredible. That God says, you know, in fact, in Malachi, Jesus says, or God says, I hate divorce. So what does that mean? If he hates divorce, why did he permit it? Well, Jesus says here, because of your hard hearts. What does that mean, hard hearts? If you look at Hosea, the book of Hosea, you know, one of the prophets of God in Israel, and he had all these messages from God, and God speaking to him about Israel. And one of the things that God says through him is, in verse 16, the people of Israel are as stubborn as mules. How can I feed them like lambs in a meadow? You know, this is the Good News Translation. Some other translation says, as a stubborn as a wild ox. The idea here is that God is trying to paint a picture, a metaphor for Israel. God says, you know, they're just as stubborn as a mule or a wild animal. How can I feed them like lambs? How can I treat them the way I want to treat them if they are stubborn as mules? So that's the point that Jesus was trying to make when he told the Pharisees about the divorce laws, and how he obviously has the same feelings as God has about divorce, that he hates divorce. You know, but we have to understand when we're studying the Bible that God meets people where they are. It's a progressive thing. And then this is our very next point. The ideal truth is progressive, and it's unfolded as time goes on. If you look at the perfect example for this, it comes from Exodus 21. And this is that speech that Moses was giving to the people about all the laws that God had given him from Sinai. And he says in verse 23 through 25, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So, okay, this is God speaking. He told this through Moses. And he said, you know, if I believe that there was some rampant problems going on in Israel, maybe, you know, somebody would steal your chicken and then you would go there and kill their daughter. Or you would go there and beat up the owner. You would do something like despicable, a lot worse in terms of comparison from what that person had done to you. So God said, you know what? This got to stop. So what needs to happen is there needs to be equal punishment from both sides, equal retribution from both sides. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Anyway, but Jesus came along and his inaugural speech, think about a president that's giving his inaugural speech. This is laying out my plan for my kingdom, for my government. He says this, Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 38 and 39. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth." Okay, he's quoting from that very same Exodus passage that we just read. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." Wow. Jesus here, I believe, is telling us this is the ideal. The ideal is you do not resist an evil person. You don't pay retribution. You don't treat them like you were supposed to treat people in the past. This is incredible. And if you analyze the context of his sermon, and of his inaugural speech right there in Matthew 5, it was a bomb after another. It kept just exploding in the minds of people. You know, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or even the poor. The translation in Luke, I believe, it says that blessed are the poor. And back then, you know, their idea was that if you were rich, it's because you were blessed. If you were poor, it's because you were a sinful person. And therefore, if you're poor, you're not right with God. You must have some sins you haven't confessed. You must live in a life of sin. You know, that's why his disciples came up to Jesus and were talking about the man that was born blind. And they said, you know, why? Who sinned that this man was born blind? This man or his parents? And then Jesus obviously rebukes them for saying that. But the point is that their idea was that, you know, again, a poor person was not blessed. And you see the context of the entire chapter 5 of Matthew and in Luke as well. It's a very, very mind-boggling description that God is giving, because Jesus is God. We believe in the fullness of God was represented in Jesus. And here he says, do not resist an evil person. You've heard, you know, in the past it was done that way, but now it shouldn't be done in that way anymore. Therefore, we conclude that the ideal, again, is progressive. It's something that probably wasn't given back then. Back then was not the ideal, but now Jesus says, this is the ideal. He said that about marriage. He said that about retribution and violence. He said about that about people that are poor. You know, he was completely countercultural to what they believed the scriptures were teaching. Because, you know, where do we get that idea from? Blessings and cursings? That's from the law again, from Exodus. You know, and God himself said, you know, if you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you don't do this, you're going to be cursed. And yet Jesus comes to the scene and says, wait a second. You know, you've got to understand that back then things were done a certain way because of the hardness of your hearts. Going back to our previous point. So this is another very important thing that we need to have in order to study the Bible, is to understand that the ideal truth is progressive. Next thing, God has an enemy. And this is, again, a very important thing that we need to understand. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see, in Hebrew, there are two words that are translated formless and void. They are tohu, bohu. And this expression is only found again in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. It says this through the New Living Translation, my people are foolish and do not know me, says the Lord. They are stupid children who have no understanding. They're clever enough at doing wrong, but they have no idea how to do right. I looked at the earth, and it was empty and formless. I looked at the heavens, and there was no light. This is very intriguing to me because the very same expression, formless and void, or empty and formless, is used, tohu bohu, here in Jeremiah 4. But if you notice the context, it says, my people are foolish, they don't know me, they have no understanding, they are clever enough at doing wrong, but they have no idea how to do right. Empty, formless. Now it's dealing with people. Back then in creation, it was dealing with physical things and the earth, physics. And now, apparently, Jeremiah is using the same terminology to talk about spiritual things. And then even the light, you know, God said, there, let there be light. At the beginning, there was darkness over all the surface of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. And then Jeremiah says, I looked at the earth, it was empty, formless. I looked at the heavens, and there was no light. It's almost as if Jeremiah is going back to creation and looking at the chaotic state of the world before God came in and put order into it. And he's dealing with people that do not know God. And, you know, this darkness appears to be a very, very powerful spiritual thing. And we see that specifically now in John 1, verses 4 and 5 to begin with. It says, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. That is very, very interesting again, because it's talking about the Word, and if you look at the beginning of John, the Word was God and was with God. And the idea that, you know, John was comparing Jesus to the Word, or saying that Jesus was that Word. So it says, the Word gave life to everything that was created. His life brought light to everyone. Okay, here's the word light again. Light shines in darkness. Go back to Genesis 1. Light and darkness. And darkness can never extinguish it. Again, it appears that John, Jeremiah, and Moses, who wrote Genesis, are doing the same thing. They're talking about things that appear to be physical, but they're very deep spiritual connotations to them. Light that shines in the darkness, being compared to Jesus, the darkness can't extinguish it. What is this darkness? You know, verse 9, it says, the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So again, John is comparing Jesus to the light, saying that Jesus is the light that gives light to everyone, comparing that to a person. And then darkness. So far, we haven't seen that it's connected to a person, but John makes that immediate connotation later in his book. And then in Revelation, when he wrote Revelation, he was very, very specific. In Revelation 12, verses 7 and 9, or verse 7 through 9, then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. Who is this dragon? It's going to say that next. The dragon lost his battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. Here it is. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Obviously, that ancient serpent is the serpent that is found in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. So again, those parallels are very strong about talking about the enemy. Light, darkness, Jesus, the devil. And then Jesus says, you know, a few other things about his ministry. He said in John 12, 31, the time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. Again, we look at John. John is talking at the beginning of the book about light and darkness. He immediately associates light with Jesus. And then later on, he's going to say that Jesus is using those terms, talking about Satan, talking about the ruler of this world, somebody that appears to be a very spiritual being that was thrown out of heaven in Revelation, had angels with him, was the ancient serpent in the past, was that Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And look at other people, specifically here, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. This is very intriguing too, because not only the Bible writers believe there is a physical, spiritual association between light and darkness, but also that there's a personal association to light and darkness, being God, Jesus, and Satan. And then it's intriguing too that it doesn't say that God is the ruler of this world. It doesn't say that the God is the God of this world. It says quite the opposite. It says, Jesus said that Satan is the ruler of this world. Apostle Paul said that Satan is the God of this world. And look at what he says in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. So not only does he have authority in the earth, but it also says that he's commander of the powers in the unseen world. Well, what is this unseen world? I can't help but think of Revelation 12 that we just read earlier. This world that fought, you know, Michael and the angels that fought against the dragon, and that dragon was thrown out to the earth. And then look again, John, in his letter, 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we're children of God, and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. So, a sub point from this God has an enemy is that the world is not under the control of God. That's specifically why God said, Jesus said in his prayer, you know, the Lord's Prayer, he says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if he's saying that his will should be done on earth, that implies that it is not being done on earth. And just look around you. Just look at the suffering, the pain, destruction of the world. You can totally tell that if God was in control, he's probably not doing a very good job at all. But the Bible says that he isn't in control. There is a ruler of this world. There is an enemy that has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Those that live in sin obey the devil. You know, we look at all these evidences that say that God has an enemy. So understanding that is very important for the study of the Bible. Okay, so let's move on to the next question. Why does the Bible have so few theological statements? Why is there so much historical detail? Again, if you think about how to study the Bible, most people would say, well, why didn't God just say, here are the things you need to do or believe. Let's say, believe in me, believe in my son, and do this, signed God. Why didn't he do that? I believe that God's way is by demonstration, not mere claims. Because again, it's a claim to say, well, you should believe in me because I'm the God of the world. Okay, you're the God of the world. Prove it. Right? You have to give a substance to the authority that you're claiming to have. And I believe that God's way is by demonstration, not mere claim. So he says that he created the world in 7 days. Should we just believe, or are there evidences that he did? Well, you look at the whole nation of Israel. Ever since creation, you know, and ever since the Exodus, we look at the 7 day week. It's a very, very intriguing sign that perhaps is another point of evidence that God perhaps indeed created the world in 7 days. And there are obviously more. And there's not an adequate time for us to study that topic right now, but hopefully we'll do in the future. Anyway, there is claim, but then there's demonstration. And God's way is by demonstration. For example, he shows us the reasons why he acts in certain ways differently than others sometimes. And those details are in the context of the history around it, or the story that goes around what he was saying. So for example, in Matthew 11, some of the disciples of John the Baptist, this prophet that basically was talking to the people of Israel about repentance. He was baptizing them into repentance. And he was saying, there is going to come one after me that's greater than I. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And it said that, you know, he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the promised one or the anointed. But he was one that's going to point to that anointed. Well, turns out that he goes to prison. And then Jesus never goes see him. And so he's thinking to himself, well, is that person really the Messiah? You know, do I have any evidence that says that he is? I don't really know. He hasn't come here to tell me. I don't know what's going on out there. So some of his disciples came to Jesus. And here's what Jesus says in verses 4 through 6. Jesus gave them this reply. Go and tell John what you hear and see. That blind men are recovering their sight, cripples are walking, lepers being healed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised to life, and the good news is being given to those in need. And happy is the man who never loses his faith in me. And this is the translation from Phillips. Again, the question of those disciples was, John wants to know if you're the Messiah. What if Jesus had said, well, I am. And thank you for asking. what would those disciples do? They would go back to John and say, you know, that guy is a crook. There's no evidence that he's the Messiah. But yet, he was sitting there among all the people, they were sitting there looking at him among all those people. And he says, you know, just look at what you see. The blind men are recovering their sight, and he most likely had a blind person that walked up to him at that time, and he healed him. Cripples are walking, and, you know, so on and so forth. So they're probably witnessing the miracles as they happen, or else, you know, there's obviously people around Jesus that have witnessed those miracles. That's why they're there in the first place. And so these disciples now have evidence. So that's why I believe that there are so few theological statements in the Bible, because the detail, the evidence, are not the claims. If God says, I am love, and yet all you hear about God is what you see in Revelation, that he destroys people in the fire and smoke and brimstone that rise forever and ever and ever. And, you know, people cry out, let the stones fall on us and save us from the wrath of God. And then you go, wait a second, God said that he's love and you're just going to believe it? Where is the evidence? How do you explain those situations where he reads, or where we read something that contradicts that claim? That's why I believe that is very important, that God gave us 66 books and it takes a while. It doesn't happen, you know, in an hour. It doesn't happen within the span of this podcast. It takes time. That's primarily why we're studying the Bible, to understand these questions, but go through it slowly, book by book, to see the evidence that speaks to the claims that are being made in the Bible. But what is the main point of the Bible? If we were to narrow down our last question before we dive into the study of Scripture in our next podcast. Well, the main point is here. I believe Jesus himself speaking to God. It's his last prayer before he goes up to be crucified. And obviously being crucified, for those of you who are not familiar with the Bible, was the culmination of Jesus' ministry. You know, after that he resurrected, but his time on earth was done. And he said in John 17, verses 3 to 6, or 4 to 6, I have brought you glory on the earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Okay, let's stop there. He says, I have brought you glory on the earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So Jesus says, I finished the work. Well, what is this work? He says that in the very next sentence. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. See, Jesus said in John 17 that he made God's name known. He made God's name glorified. And obviously, a name in the Bible is representative of a character, the type of what that person is. Remember Jacob? If you are familiar with the Bible, yeah, the story of Jacob is that he was given the name Deceiver. And, you know, history has it that obviously he deceived his brother, he deceived his father, and robbed the inheritance that was from his brother Esau. So again, you know, there are other multiple evidences of name and character in the Bible. And obviously, the idea here that Jesus is saying that I have revealed you to those who you gave me out. You know, I brought glory on the earth. What brought you glory? That's the idea that Jesus glorified the name of God. And then in John 1:18, kind of going back to where we started, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So what's the main point of the Bible? If you look from the beginning until the time of Jesus, Jesus said, I have finished the work you gave me to do, which was to reveal you to the earth, to the people that you gave me. John said, no one has revealed God until Christ made him known, or no one has seen God. But the only one that was in closest relationship with him has made him known. See, when we're looking at this, we're seeing a pattern develop. Jesus' purpose in coming to the world was to reveal God. What does that mean? Well, wasn't God revealed back in Genesis, back in Exodus, and through the prophets? You know, perhaps. But look at what Philip says to Jesus in John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip was one of his disciples. They were in the upper room. They were having the Passover feast. And again, this is the very night that Jesus was going to be betrayed and go to the cross. So again, there's nothing more in Jesus' ministry that's going to happen. This is it. This is the last thing that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. What is he asking? Perhaps he's asking, you know, Jesus, what about God? You know, you're very nice. You love people and you heal them. But how about God? Didn't he destroy a bunch of people back in the Old Testament? Didn't he say to stone Achan and his family? Didn't he drown the whole world except for the people that were in the ark? Didn't he kill 185,000 Assyrians? Didn't he send two she-bears to maul those kids that were making fun of the prophet Elisha? What about the Father? Show us the Father. You know, you're talking to us about all these things. And then Jesus said to him, this is remarkable. You have to really pay attention to what this is actually saying. Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What is this answer? You know, maybe I'm putting words into Philip's mouth, trying to ask, you know, show us the Father, but I don't know. It seems to me that Jesus is saying, you know, you're asking me about the Father. Maybe you're thinking that, you know, I don't know him. I'm not intimate with him. And you see all these things in the Old Testament that I keep saying that have changed. The ideal truth that I brought to you that is totally different than what the law of Moses says. You know, the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And I believe that was in Jesus' mind, and I believe that was in Philip's mind when he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What are we supposed to get from that? Wait a second, Jesus. So you're saying that you were there with the Father doing all those very things? Well, that's what Paul says. The apostle says that, you know, they drank from that very rock that was Christ. You know, they drank water from a rock. Remember from the Exodus, the people leaving Egypt? And they stopped at a rock, and Moses struck the rock, and then water came forth from the rock. And then Paul made an association that that rock was Christ. And so Christ was there with the Father, dealing with people. Perhaps he was the one that said, you know, the order to stone Achan was mine. The idea to send the flood was mine. And you can go on and on and on and on. But if you read what we've tried to kind of summarize here today, that the ideal truth is progressive, that Jesus has to concede to people's hard hearts, meet them where they are, that his ways by demonstration, he can't lead them as faster than they can follow. If you look at all these things, then it's easier to understand that the way that was revealed back in the past was not the perfect way. But the way of Jesus is the perfect way. It's almost as if we're going to put on Jesus' glasses to look at the Bible, and everything is going to point to Jesus. So if there's a portrait of God that is foreign to the way that Jesus behaves or the way that Jesus treated people, perhaps that's not the clearest revelation of God. Perhaps that's not what the character of God is like. You see, this is a bold statement to make, but it's one that I think is crucial for our understanding of the Bible. And I believe that if we put these things into context, that we're going to have a much better time studying the Bible. And, you know, if you go back to Genesis and Exodus, and then you go through the Judges, and you have the stories like of the Levite and the concubine, and of this woman being raped and being beaten all night long. And I can imagine, I heard this from a pastor that I admire, and a lot of this story comes from what he says. But, you know, I can imagine an angel being up in heaven and saying, God, can I go there? Can I stop these men from doing this? And God saying, no, not yet. And then this angel says, okay, God, it's been an hour. And can I go there and stop this? And God says, no. And then this goes on and on and on until the angel comes back to God and says, God, I'm sorry, but there's nothing else we can do. She's already dead. You know, think about how the angels felt and God not stepping in to stop that despicable act. You know, they probably had a lot of questions. Why didn't you stop it? And we have those questions today. We have questions about suffering. We have questions about freedom that need to be answered. And it's only answered through the study of the Bible. If we are to talk about God, we can't jump around these topics. We can't just dismiss these topics. We can't just give pat answers. We can't just give proof texts out of context. We have to really examine all these stories and see what they happen. And perhaps, like that pastor used to say, it might get worse before it gets better. So if it does get worse, let's keep going. Because when we come to Jesus, when we start seeing Jesus in the way that he deals with humanity, and the way that he deals with the stories of the Old Testament, then we have a clearer picture of God. You know, Hebrews 1 says that in many and various ways, God has spoken to us by prophets, by his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, or a son in the original. But the idea here is that God revealed himself through prophets. Then God sent his son, and he revealed himself through the son. So who has better authority? Is it Moses? Is it Elijah? Is it Elisha? Is it Hosea? Is it Micah? Jonah? Habakkuk? Or is it Jesus? So if it is Jesus, if he is the clearer picture of God, then we got to put everything that we read in the Old Testament into the context of Jesus. So that is our aim for our study of the Bible. I hope that you found that this introduction to the study of the Bible was helpful, and that it will be helpful to you as you continue following with us in the study of the Bible. We're going to do it next week. Start with John 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. And the reason why we start with John is because we want to get that fuller picture of God, the perfect revelation, so that we have a little bit more context into how the stories of the Old Testament fit. But yet, it'll still be difficult, I believe, when we come to the Old Testament. But I think starting with John gives us a better hope And we don't get discouraged so quickly as well. So even though there's not a lot of people here with me discussing these topics, I hope that in the future, as we continue our conversations, that if you're listening, you would join us either online or in person to have a meaningful discussion about these topics. Thank you so much, and I hope that you keep following us and listening to our podcast. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much that you give us a perfect revelation of your love and your character through Jesus Christ. And we'd like to listen, we'd like to see and examine these stories that are the perfect revelation of God. So bless us as we continue our study of the Bible through the book of John. And then when we get to the Old Testament, that we still keep on those Jesus glasses. And that we take into consideration all these things that you've shared with us today about reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Thank you so much. We appreciate you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.